turn with you tonight and consider things which will not be new, but following the example of Peter, who said that he wrote his epistle in order to stir up pure minds by way of remembrance. And I want to turn our thoughts tonight to the person of the Lord Jesus. My mind was started on this line. In one sense, you'll understand what I mean. After listening to our brother Roy Hill, fortnight ago or thereby. And I'll cover, perhaps you'll hear some things from me that you've already heard from him. I don't make any apology for that. It's good to be reminded about the person of Christ in whatsoever way. And so, I want to turn to Isaiah chapter 42 to begin with. And reads from verse 1. Isaiah 42, verse 1. Behold, my servant whom I uphold, mine elect in whom my soul delighteth. I have put my spirit upon him. He shall bring forth judgment to the Gentiles. He shall not cry, nor lift up, nor cause his voice to be heard in the street. A bruised reed shall he not break, and the smoking flax shall he not quench. He shall bring forth judgment unto truth. He shall not fail, nor be discouraged, till he have set judgment in the earth, and the isles shall wait for his law. Matthew chapter 3, very well known portions. Matthew chapter 3, verse 16. And Jesus, when he was baptized, went up straightway out of the water, and lo, the heavens were opened unto him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and lighting upon him. And lo, a voice from heaven saying, This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Chapter 11 of Matthew, verse 27. All things are delivered unto me of my Father, and no man knoweth the Son but the Father. Neither knoweth any man the Father save the Son, and he to whomsoever the Son will reveal him. Now that will suffice for introductory reading. We'll turn to, or I'll mention many scriptures, and they obviously will have much more to say about the person of Christ than I could ever say. But what I want to think particularly about is the privilege that we have of partaking in God's delight in his Son, of being able to understand something of what God saw in the Lord Jesus, if I can put it that way, of what God appreciated when he would speak of him as mine elect in whom my soul delighteth, as he would speak of him as my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. Now I know we can just touch the surface of things. No man knoweth the Son but the Father. As the hymn writer says, the Father only comprehends the Son, or rightly can appraise the moral glory that attends from first to last his perfect ways. Now we can never approach anything in relation to that standard of appreciation of the person of Christ. But that which will help us spiritually as we go on in our walk and work for the Lord is really a deeper appreciation of the person of the Lord Jesus. That can only be for our blessing, that can only be for our benefit, and of course that we get from spending time in his presence and spending time in the Word, which tells us about the person of Christ. And through the Spirit, God can reveal things concerning himself that we find in his Word. So that's what's on my mind. As far as we are concerned, really, we as believers are concerned, Christ can be viewed from two standpoints. There is that, the standpoint of the believer as we view Christ in his pathway, in his life, and in his person. And we've already thought a little bit about that this morning as we remember the Lord in the breaking of bread. But there's also the view of his Father God, and we've thought about that principle as he looks upon his Son. And as we look upon these things, as we see these things, there are several aspects come before us There are eternal things. There are essential things. We have seen what he is and what he became. We have viewed his work, whether it be past or present, and we think about work in the future that he will accomplish. And we see his humanity and his sovereignty. We think of exaltation and his vindication, and all these things pour upon us. And almost in a proper way, they would engulf our thoughts as we think about the person of the Lord Jesus. We could look in these things, but we can never fully understand them. But what a privilege it is just to be able to appreciate something of what the Lord, of what God, the Father, found in the person of Christ. There's a view of the believer. There is of Christ. There is a view of Christ by his Father God. And how lovely it is when these things come together, and we can appreciate something more and more deeply of the person of the Lord Jesus. Sadly, there's a third view. There's a view of the world outside. And that always has been the fact that they would see no beauty in him. They would have no estimation of the person of Christ. They can't, really. The world can't have that estimation that we are privileged to have. And you read words like Isaiah 50, I gave my back to the smiters and my cheeks to them that plucked off the hair. I hid not my face from shame and spitting. And while there is no physical plucking of hair and shame and spitting, you have that which brought that about is still abounding in the world today. How privileged we are to be away from that. Isaiah 52, his visage was marred more than any man's, and his form more than the sons of men. 53, despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows. You know these verses. You know them as well, if not better than I do. Psalm 22, they that see me laugh me to scorn, they shoot out the lip, and so on. Matthew 26 brings all these things. Brings all these things together. They did spit in his face and buffeted him, and others smote him with the palms of their hands, and so on. And perhaps at the beginning of our consideration, we are faced with a challenge, aren't we? We are faced with a challenge of what God saw in the person of Christ, what God appreciated in the person of Christ. We're faced with a challenge when we think of what is before us in the person of Christ. And when we contrast that with what the world sees in the person of the Lord Jesus, or should I rather say what the world thinks about the person of the Lord Jesus. And from time to time, we, perhaps not my generation, perhaps a younger generation, need to take these things into account when we are faced with choices that require us to decide between the way of the world, the companionship of the world, the enjoyments of the world, ways in which you can profit from the world, and ways which should mark the lifestyle of one for whom Christ died. Now, please don't misunderstand me. I'm not against progressing in a career by any manner of means. I couldn't do that. It wouldn't be right of me to do that. And I know there are those in the company who have taken a stand for God in situations like these things that we've just mentioned. But it's something that ought to be before us as we make our decisions, whether it be in our career path or our lives or lots of other things. Whatever we're making decisions about ourselves and our way, should these things not be before us? Should it not be the forefront of our minds? The believer's view. You can turn to John's Gospel. We beheld His glory. It was full of grace and truth. there was that which marked the person of Christ. Our view, God's view. He shall grow up before him as a tender plant and as a root out of a dry ground. And these views, as we thought, will necessarily overlap as we both think about the loveliness, the beauty, the character, the work of the Lord Jesus. And as we enter into God's thoughts of him, there really can be no higher thoughts that we could ever have than that. That really is why I think that the gathering on a Lord's Day morning to remember the Lord is one of the greatest gatherings that there can be of an assembly of God's people. To remember the person of Christ. To speak to God of his Son. To return thanks for him. To express our appreciation of him. And I'm only too conscious that, you know, so often stand up on my feet and you fall far short of that. Words fail us. But there can be no higher thoughts than thoughts concerning the person of Christ. God's view. Perhaps God's view is expressed, and this is where I'll turn to lots of verses, because they can bring out these things better than I can. What God did to show his delight and his satisfaction, his pleasure in the person of Christ. That is brought before us in Acts chapter 2, as the apostle stands forth and he speaks of God's approval of the person of the Lord Jesus. Ye men of Israel, Acts chapter 2, verse 22, ye men of Israel, hear these words, Jesus of Nazareth, a man approved of God, among you by miracles and wonders and signs which God did by him in the midst of you, as ye yourselves also know. We think about the one who went about doing good, healing all that were oppressed of the devil, for God was with him. We think of the way that he showed the love of God, the power of God, the righteousness of God, the holiness of God, and the tenderness of God. In every step of the way, in the words that he spoke, in the things that he did. It's amazing how the Lord Jesus would be moving on his way, there'd be crowds round about him, he'd be heading towards the cross, and you'd see the Lord would stop for one person, a beggar, I've no doubt dirty, certainly blind, despised by everyone else, but he had more sense than all the rest of them put together. The Son of David, have mercy. Jesus, the Son of David, have mercy on me. He knew the person and he knew the power. It's more than the rest of them knew. A man approved of God. Miracles, wonders, signs. And you can think of any amount of them. You don't need me to rhyme them out to you. The miracles he accomplished. The wonders. I'm thinking of a storm on the lake and a man in a boat that could say, peace, be still. And the scripture says, as if it was the most natural thing in the world, which in one sense it was, because the Creator had spoken. And there was a great calm. The wind and the waves just settled down. The Creator had spoken. He was approved. He was raised. God embraced him up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he could be holden of it. This Jesus hath God raised, whereof we are all witnesses. He was approved of God. He was raised by God. Death could not be holden of him. And yet the wonder is, as we've been singing, that he entered into death. And all that that must have meant for him. Holy, harmless, undefiled. Not one thing done out of place. Not one word amiss. Not a trace of Adam's sin. Man unique in origin. Fair without, pure within. Our blessed Lord. And yet he went into death. For me it was in the garden. He prayed, not my will, but thine. For me, individual. I remember, not long before I was saved, a question was put before me. Ian, if you'd been the only sinner, would Christ still have had to die? The answer to that had to be yes. That's how personal it was. It was my sins and my sorrows that he bore in that garden. And yet, he did so. It was not possible that he could be holden of it. And so what God did, he approved. He raised. He exalted. Again, Acts 22, Acts chapter 8, 2. Being by the right hand of God exalted, and having received of the Father the promise of the Holy Ghost, shed forth this which you now see and hear. Having been by the right hand of God exalted. So he was approved, he's raised, he's exalted, he's enthroned. The Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou in my right hand. And in verse 34 of that chapter, he is vindicated. Let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God hath made that same Jesus, whom ye have crucified, both Lord and Christ. So you have approved, raised, exalted, enthroned, vindicated. There's one which I really like to dwell on. The fact is that he was the one whose sacrifice was accepted. And the number of times, there's a zumpteen times that you read in the New Testament emphasizing the singularity of the sacrifice of Christ. There had been many sacrifices before. Daily, monthly. More than daily. There was the morning sacrifice, the evening sacrifice, and all the rest that would have to come. But here now, there was one sacrifice forever. He appeared once at the end of the age to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. Let our minds dwell on that just a little. The sacrifice of himself. He gave himself for me. God was satisfied eternally in the sacrifice of Christ. No need for another offering. There could never be another offering. There was one offering for sin, and that's an offering for eternity. And it's because of that offering that we're gathered here tonight, just thinking a little bit about the person of Christ. And none of these things that we've already thought about could have taken place had not God not been satisfied, wholly satisfied in the person of Christ. Let that dwell in our hearts. And see the evidence of God's satisfaction, not only in what he said, and we'll think about that just in a minute, not only in what he said, but in what he did. Approved, raised, exalted, enthroned, vindicated, accepted, and so on. In the person of Christ. How great a Saviour we have. What a pleasure, what a privilege it is just to know him when we think of the delight that God had in the person of Christ. What God did, what God said. We've already thought something about that. We've thought of Isaiah 42, Matthew 3, a voice from heaven saying, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. If you go back to Isaiah 42, behold my servant, whom I uphold, mine elect, in whom my soul delighteth. And there you have that prophetically. You have personally in Matthew chapter 3 and in Matthew chapter 17. I don't want to go into that because Brother Roy went into to these things. You have his delight prospectively. And you're looking at past. You're looking at present in relation to the person of the Lord Jesus. And in relation to the future. We haven't been at Jordan. We didn't hear Isaiah. We haven't been at Jordan. We haven't been on the Holy Mount. And yet we are privileged, blessed, to enter into something in our own hearts of the delight that God found in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. Our delight in the person of Christ is of necessity finite. Our minds cannot encapsulate. Our minds cannot understand what it must have been for a perfect man, holy, harmless, undefiled, in whom there is no sin, who knew no sin, who did no sin, to walk through this world, which is categorized, marked by sin, darkness. And yet he did. I often try to think about what it must have been like for the Lord Jesus to grow up in a family. He had brothers and sisters. He lived in a place called Nazareth. Can any good thing come out of Nazareth? I'm awful glad the fellow said, come and see. What must it have been like for him to grow up in a family? Now, you know what like children are. And I say this, please don't think I'm being irreverent in any way, but you know what children are like with a goodie. Well, you magnify that just a bit. Magnify that as much as you can and think of what it must have meant for the Lord Jesus, perfect in all his ways, subject to Mary and Joseph as we read in Matthew's Gospel. What must it have been like to have brothers and sisters? And yet, never a wrong word came from those lips. Never a wrong deed. Never the disobedient child before a parent. Such was the Lord Jesus that we have come to know and come to love. What must it have been like for him day by day in that atmosphere? To be disallowed indeed of men, despised and rejected of men as he moved through this scene, as he went about doing good. Thoughts concerning his son, bringing delight to the heart of his Father God. Our delight in Christ is of necessity finite. It has to be, because we had no such thoughts, real thoughts, before conversion. We might have thoughts about the Lord Jesus, but our appreciation of him in a real way, in a deep way, just couldn't be there, because we didn't know him. Our appreciation of Christ has of necessity to be post-salvation. If you have any reality about it at all, it has to be post-salvation. And I'm thinking of God's delight in him, the delight in which we are privileged to enter. God's delight in him is pre-time. And it is post-time. It's from eternity to eternity. Now, don't ask me to describe that. You can't describe eternity. It wouldn't be eternity if you could. But such was God's delight. You go back to Proverbs chapter 8. And verse 23 onwards. And you'll find that the delight of God is from everlasting to everlasting. Try and get your mind around that. And then when you find that's impossible for us to do, just bow and worship. And thank God for revealing to us what he has revealed and what we can appreciate of the person of his son. Because he's spoken to us in his son. No man knows the son but the father. And we've already thought about that. He has spoken to us in his son. Hebrews chapter 1 would tell us something about that as well. And we can thank God that we are able to enter into something like that. Eternity. The assurance of certainty regarding the one who was distinct in his service. Isaiah 42. Behold my servant whom I uphold, mine elect in whom my soul delighteth. I'm thinking of one who was distinct in his service. the perfect servant, Philippians chapter 2, would remind us about that. The background to Isaiah chapter 42 is, needless to say, chapter 41. Because at the conclusion of chapter 41, you have a picture of God searching. And I get the impression that God is now searching among men, and he comes to this group, for example, and they can't satisfy God's demands. He goes wider and wider and wider until he comes to a group. I beheld, he says, and there was no man, even among them there was no counsellor, that when I asked of them could answer a word. Behold, they are all vanity, their words are nothing. Their molten images are wind and confusion. Kind of echoes the day in which we live, doesn't it? Their molten images are wind and confusion. But here was one now, in relation to the one who is my servant. Interesting that that verse is actually quoted in Matthew, the Gospel of the King. We have a verse which is the delight that God would have in his son. Disappointment in men, but delight in the servant and in the son. In chapter 41 we have no man, in chapter 42 we have my servant. In 41 we have no counsellor, in chapter 42 we have justice and truth. In 41 we have no substance, vanity. He shall not fail. Sinlessness. He has not lifted up his heart to vanity. No achievement he builds up and finished the work God gave him to do. No stability I uphold. He's the same yesterday and today and forever. And if you compare these two chapters, you'll find that these things, there's a parallel, there's a contrast between the things. The servant. Oh yes, there was humility, the humility of the servant. Philippians chapter 2, I've already mentioned that. It's there. He becomes obedient unto death. But remember that these words in Isaiah and the prophecy were all set out about 700 years or thereby, and are extra evidence of the impeccability of the person of Christ, the sinless character of the Lord Jesus. But I'm thinking of what I've called the present in relation to the person of Christ, the actuality of his manhood while he was here on earth. At times he would be viewed in relation to the nation, and you have that perhaps in chapter 3 of Matthew. The actuality of his manhood, and we find one who was distinct in his submissiveness. His humanity, behold the man. Well, I would say, fine flower of the offerings of old, the moral glory of the Lord Jesus. Interesting to think about the fact that men could see and hear, observe. Let's use a blanket word. Men could observe certain things about the Lord Jesus, which they would acknowledge. Never man spake like this man. We never saw it on this wise before. He hath done all things well. That's what they could see. That's what they could understand. That's what they could observe. They could note that which was visible and that which was audible. But there was that which was for the eye of God alone. And we often think about the years of obscurity, as we call them, between the age of his birth and the age of 30 as he came out in public service. But to me, that's only really part of it. Because God had that appreciation of the inner perfections of Christ that in a sense are beyond our comprehension. And yet, as we dwell upon the person of the Lord Jesus, we can appreciate something of the delight that God would find in the person of his Son. And as you come to Matthew chapter 3, God is publicly declaring his delight in his Son. And the evidence of that is brought out in the life of the Lord Jesus. John chapter 4, Jesus said unto his disciples, you remember that they're at the well, and the woman has come to the well, and the disciples now come with food and for them and so on. Jesus said unto them, my meat is to do the will of him that sent me, and to finish his work. Two things come out of that. These two things. There's the service of God, the service that he would accomplish for God, and the will of God that he would carry out. His meat was to do the will of him that sent him, and that marked every step of that pathway that he trod. Whether we see these steps, whether we're told of these steps or not, he would not have been the person that he was, the person that he is. He would not have been the Lord Jesus had not been true of every step, every thought, every word, and every action. My meat is to do the will of him that sent me, and to finish his work. The will of God. Can I put it in terms that maybe would apply to us? That was his sustaining force. It marked every step of the way, as we've said. To him, to Christ, the will of God was his meat. It was his delight. Sacrifice and offering thou didst not desire, when Eve hast thou opened. Burnt offering and sin offering hast thou not required. Lo, I come in the volume of the book. It is written of me. I delight to do thy will, O God. Thy law is within my heart. Psalm 40. His delight was to do the will of God. And for him, Romans chapter 12 was an actuality. For him, the will of God was good, perfect, and acceptable. It was his daily food. It was his daily meat. It was his aim and objective. I came down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him that sent me. It was his priority. I seek not my own will, but the will of him that sent me. And how often do we read that the Lord Jesus did something, carried an action, spoke some words, in order that the scriptures might be fulfilled. Perhaps that's particularly true of the Lord Jesus as he moved toward the cross. It was his priority. And you think of his purpose in Gethsemane, expressed in Gethsemane, not as I will, but as thou wilt, thy will be done. You could, in one sense, and again, you have to speak reverently about these things, you could write that over the life of the Lord Jesus. Thy will be done. Because there was never any instant in the life of the Lord Jesus in which that was not absolutely true. His will, his purpose, was to do the will of him that sent him. A life absolute, perfect, willing obedience unto death. Thy will be done, not just a mere expression of formality or mechanical obedience, but an absolute willingness, delight to go to the cross and carry out the will of God. Brings us to another little challenge, doesn't it? As he was submissive to divine will, should that not mark us too? Are we not supposed to be Christ-like? And sometimes that's, that can be very, very difficult, and I'm not setting myself up as anything. It can involve lots of things. It can involve suffering. It might involve thanksgiving even when we are not awfully inclined to give thanks. The apostle says, in everything giving thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus concerning you. It involves lifestyle, it involves character, as we name the name of Christ. It involves motivation. The apostle says we should carry out, do that, which we, the service of the Lord, not with eye service as men pleasers, but as the servants of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart. It involves privilege. The apostle would remind us that we are ambassadors for Christ. And of course, in service, we have the example of the Lord Jesus, who came not to minister unto, not to be ministered unto, but to minister. That was, can be looked at in the context of the mother of James and John, who came saying, can my boy sit on the right hand and on the left hand? The words of the Lord Jesus, whoever will be great, let him be your minister. The word is a deacon. Let him be your bondservant. And he was the example of that. And you see that lowly, humble service, whether it be among the doctors in the temple, whether it be at Lazarus' tomb. Remember, he wept there. Now, he shed tears. It wasn't wailing. It was a shedding of tears, a shedding of grief, I think, in relation to the position that the people had taken. There is the upper room where he washed the feet of the disciples, even of Judas. He washed their feet, and we're thinking of the ministry of the Lord Jesus and the characteristics that should mark us. We think of Gabbatha, and we've thought of that already, the shame and the indignity that they heaped upon him. He gave his back to the smiters, his cheek to them that plucked off the hairs. He had not his face from shame and spitting. And these things that they did, the plucking of the hairs and the spitting, were two of the greatest indignities that they could heap upon a man. And when it comes to the spitting, that's the only time that this word in the New Testament is actually used. And it's in relation to the person of Christ. I think it shows the venom that was in the heart of men. And yet you remember that when he was reviled, he reviled not again. When he suffered, he threatened not. Oh, I think of the lovely character of the Lord Jesus. And then you think, of course, of Calvary, where he was stripped of his clothing, he was crucified, numbered with the malefactors, outcast, friendless, and yet in control. There was that which they could not do. They could not break a bone in his body. That was forbidden. He couldn't do that. But then you have the one obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. John 17, he says, Father, the hour has come. To me, these are the most, I think, perhaps the most solemn words in Scripture. Father, the hour is come. And in that chapter, speaking to God, he says, I sanctify myself. Now, that doesn't mean to say he purified himself. We often think of the word as being sanctified as meaning purification. Well, that couldn't mean that of the Lord Jesus, for he was pure. But he set himself apart. That's really what the word is root meaning. Who in holy manhood living set himself apart, perfect satisfaction giving to God's heart. Things in relation to the person of Christ. Things which marked him as distinct, unique in the world. I was going to say in which he moved, and that's true, but to the world in general, unique. An absolute uniqueness and distinctiveness about him in his Father's service. Is that not a challenge to us as we are engaged in his service? Should there not be a distinction, a distinctiveness about us? There is no master more noble. There is no service for us higher. And really, there should be no people more dignified than the Lord's people. Now, I'm not saying puffed up. Don't get me wrong. I'm not saying full of self-glorification. But a consciousness of whose we are and whom we seek to serve. Should that not mark us in our daily lives, in our ordinary lives, as we witness for the Lord Jesus? And he says to Israel in the Old Testament, ye are my witnesses that I am God. So Israel, as a nation, were his witnesses. To the disciples, he says, ye are witnesses to me. When you come over to Revelation chapter 2, in relation to the letter to Pergamos, Antipas was my faithful martyr, my faithful witness. Same word, witness, martyr, same word. And unto the angel of the church of the Laodiceans, these things saith the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God. Time's gone. There's so much more we could think about. We've already thought with our brother about Matthew chapter 17 and so on. And we'll just leave that for the moment. But we have, or we can have, or we should strive for, a deeper and sweeter appreciation of the person of the Lord Jesus, of the work of the Lord Jesus. And in particular, to think about the sufferings of the Lord Jesus. And as we do so, we just look to God to give us a greater appreciation of other aspects of the person of the Lord Jesus. The Apostle spoke of the sufferings of Christ and the glory that should follow. In everything, God found delight in the person of his Son. There was nothing to mar that delight. However we look at the Lord Jesus, however we consider him, we will find only that which delighted God as he moved through this scene. And as we look at that, let's appreciate not only the loveliness of the person of Christ, not only the beauty of the way he walked, but let us appreciate the privilege of being able to share, even a little, in God's delight in his Son. May that be our portion. Let's pray.